Australian Bible Church, October the 21st, 2012. Glad to be looking at Exodus 15, Isaiah 66, Joel 3, with a reference to Micah 7. As we look at the theme, Worlds Apart. The power of God in salvation of the soul through regeneration with repentance is worlds apart from the power of God physically and martially to enter the wickedness of nations in judgment and the wickedness of people in desolation. Worlds apart. Salvation of the soul and the judgment of the nations. You say, of course they're worlds apart. You say, well, unfortunately, many people haven't seen this in two particular texts which lead to a great deal of degenerate foolishness. The power of the gospel and mercy, pardon and regeneration, and the power of judgment and deliverance of a people, nation or person, which often comes with the desolation of their attackers, these are not to be confused. Deliverance is one thing, and devastation is another. Spiritual deliverance is one thing, and physical devastation is another. Physical devastation is coming in a judgment. Spiritual deliverance comes from time to time in heart to heart in a regenerative action. Regeneration is not devastation. The spirit is not the nation. We must get these things clear. There are lines of demarcation. Certainly imagery may be used in speaking of many topics, as, for example, in Joel 3:10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Well, there is imagery. We don't have much difficulty with what it means. It means that the means of peace represented by plowshares may have to be diverted into the methods of war as represented by swords and that sort of thing. We recognize imagery may be used for all sorts of reasons and all sorts of topics, but it doesn't change one theme into another. Be sure, if you want to look at Exodus 15, in the remarkable paean of praise of Miriam the prophetess, you will see references to salvation in a thematic topic which concerns a military victory. Certainly, it doesn't alter the theme. It's related to it, as a car is related to a man. Verse 11 of Exodus 15 says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" She therefore is making a great spiritual exclamation about an event. "Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" She now refers to a military expedition when the Lord dealt with the Exodus in addition to the plagues which had preceded. "You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You and them in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Saul will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, where they are going. People hearing of their remarkable deliverance from the imperial Egyptian army will see that this is a people that God supports in military ventures, in power, in might, in dealing in desolation with the nations which seek to overcome them. Fear and dread," verse 8:16, "will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a storm to your people Passover, O Lord, to the people Passover whom you proclaimed. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary." Right. She is referring to the fact that these military victories being passed, to the Lord who is shown as a man of war, has done extraordinary things as in the plagues, and she's referring to the fact there will be some results of this. But that doesn't alter the theme. They've had a magnificent victory which is astounding to this day, which echoes in pictures to this day. Great films are made. And that mighty victory is the theme. There are spiritual consequences. God is a spirit. But that remains the very clear-cut theme. So we look at the matter of text, context, and pretext. When you're reading a particular passage of Scripture, see what it's talking about. Don't take hold of a phrase and imagine you can go for a little extravagant cruise with it into waters unknown. Keep it the theme in mind. In Ezekiel 37, we have an interesting and excellent case, I might say an exquisite case, in which the two aspects, military power and overcoming peoples in judgment, and spiritual powers and overcoming people with a new heart in repentance, are put together in one chapter. In Ezekiel 37, there is the desolate Jerusalem, kept in the back of the mind of the prophet who's been speaking of the judgment to come, impending and about to explode on an imploding and foolish nation. He sees a vision, dry bones scattered over the nations. And what is the Lord going to do? He said, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered the Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these dry bones. In other words, God is speaking to the impossibly scattered, the staggeringly weakened, the aggressively vanquished. Jews spread over the world as a result of their sins, as forecast in Leviticus 26, as one of these steps as their recalcitrant goes in rack and ruin in steps. So he prophesies, and obviously the meaning is, well, let's see, verse 7, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, these sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Here is a physical event. A nation is to be restored from its scattered remnants all over the world. We are dealing with a physical fact on the one hand. We are dealing with a scattered nation on the one hand. We are dealing on the one hand with the nation being brought together as a corpus in their country. Once more, we are dealing with a magnificent slide, as it were, and we're seeing these people, impossible as it would seem, as if you were talking to dry bones, to come back to the country, but they're still only bones. They're still skeletal. They are not yet spiritual. The spiritual is separable and separate and crucial. And it comes in its own light, and it is dependent on nothing else. And he said to me in verse 9 of chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we read, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people. And then we come to the second step. They're back physically, but that's only the less important part. God always is seeking the lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So it says, verse 14 of chapter 37, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know. So the Spirit of God, the new covenant, as in Jeremiah 31:31, has come, and now the power of Christ is there. In Ezekiel 38, we go on further. There is now a physical assault on this restored Israel. Zechariah 12 tells us some of the miraculously triumphant victories that they will have in those circumstances. So you see these different elements. The physical, it may be restorative, it may be desolatory on their enemies. The spiritual, very separate. They may be in sequence, but they're not the same. There may be imagery, but the theme remains discernible and definitely significantly dissimilar. Whether there is deliverance from predatory powers, from military might, from intimidatory nations, as is now the case, including, I grieve to say, the, I almost feel like saying the awesome foursome, but the Madrid Quartet, those four groups, Europe, United Kingdom, Russia, United States, United Nations, all these things in four significant groups, with one mind. Israel will be told what to do. There is to be an international statement about what's going to happen in Israel, to whom and who'll get what. And you'll do it. And they can't agree. And they don't agree. And the US veto is that. And the US says, stop building houses here. How dare you? But we are building in Jerusalem, says Netanyahu. Says Clinton, Secretary of State. You will stop this building. This is important. We are telling you. I must wonder what side of the world we're hearing. Anyhow, all these things are passed. But the pressure isn't. And the pressure continues. While Iran prepares to be Pharaoh the Second, Micah 7 verse 15 tells us that when the final explosion comes, so the Lord deals with the aggressive, interfering nations, which for their own motives, different no doubt, want to deal with this Israel and put it into a very tightly constrained corset case. When the time comes, it'll be like the Exodus. The nations shall crawl into their holes. Our theme is the difference between nations crawling into their holes and people being saved. You'd think it's pretty obvious. We'll see. So we come to what I term the colossi of confusion. In other words, there are two particular texts in which this confusion of these two very different elements, one salvation, the other judgment, is often to be found. In Joel, that's one of them. Joel 3:14 in particular. There's been, in the background, a dramatic coverage of the fact that hordes of various kinds of locusts have been identified during a multi-partite work on destroying the crops and intimidating the country for its sins. And the judgment of God is seen. Why and what was to be done spiritually have been topics in Joel. And the locust plagues have been incidental music to what is called in Joel, the day of the Lord, which is to be a vast and an overpowering confrontation. God in Joel 3 itemizes some of the sins, such as giving a boy as payment for a harlot, things like that. Selling a girl for wine so that they may drink. He has had his reasons, but he has also his reasons in mercy to deliver a people that so provoked him. He addresses the nations to taking the case of the disciplined Israel, which to overpower it. And he says this, Indeed, have you to do with me? What have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? Will my defense of my people bring forth your vengeful, vindictive approach to my people? Will you retaliate against me, says God? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. And then he speaks of the wickednesses of the nation in endless intimidatory, persecutory treatment of the Jews. And you see the same sort of thing in Isaiah 51, where he's going to take the cup of judgment from the Jews and hand it to the enemies who've said to the Jews, lie down so that I can walk over you. There is to be a battle. God is going to take action. You see the same thing in Isaiah 66, to which we briefly look before we return later. Isaiah 66:14 of Isaiah. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation. Indignation is not salvation. To his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger a fury. This is not salvation. Salvation is repentance and the judgment and the opening of the pardon and the peace. And the gift and the bounty and the mercy and the loving kindness of the Lord. It is not dealing with desperate, intimidatory, violent enemies assaulting a nation. There is a difference. For behold, the Lord will come to render his anger with fury. There are cosmic disturbances. In the case of Exodus, there was the oceanic, and in this case, there is the astronomical, which is being mentioned. Multitudes! God is graphically giving a depiction of the battle in the Valley of Decision. It is a decisive battle. If they retaliate against him swiftly, he will retaliate against them in fury. The fury of the Lord has already been spent on Christ against sin. This is talking about unabated fury, which is having its due impact on the assembled multitudes. Billy Graham, in speaking of multitudes in the Valley of Decision, as if it were people who are about to be converted spiritually, was as far away from the facts of this text as he could be. This is a war, not a preachment, which is being referred to. The decision is a decisive battle one way or the other, and it will be the Lord. And multitudes are in it, because he's dealing with the nations. Dealing with them as they deserve. If you look in Micah, you'll see the sort of result, because of these parallel passages. If you look in Micah 7, look at it. I mentioned it, didn't I? Micah 7:15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. You remember, Miriam was giving a paean of praise to God for the military wonders. The oceanic disturbance, not a psychic one. And look at what's going to happen when, as in the days of their coming out of Egypt, God showed them wonders. What about now? Where's the parallel? This is what it's going to be like. Verse 16 of Micah 7. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. Doesn't sound much like conversion to me. The whole issue is military. Astronomical. Epic. Pungent. Vengeance for unutterable wickedness wrought over long periods on the people. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. So going like snakes into the holes, that's the sort of thing we're having. Not like coming to the Lord in the grace of his glory. And he goes on then to speak of the spiritual side of thing in his place. So is Israel delivered, and now who is a God like you? God's forgiving them. He's delivered them from being extinguished by their enemies. He's delivered them from people like Ahmadinejad of Iran. We will destroy them. No, you won't. So he says, who is a God like you? Look what he's done. He doesn't stay angry forever. There comes a time when he delivers us as he used to, as he did in Exodus. Isn't it wonderful? No, multitudes in the valley of decision are not the same as multitudes in this mighty battle. Billy Graham was entirely 100% wrong in using that text. The whole decisionistic reference to decision, as though that was the question. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. There is a choice ultimately, but only the Lord can make it happen. It's the Lord who does the final decision. He would have all, he will gain those where his love reaches. But his is the sovereign decision. If God didn't give them, they would never get it. He would have them get it. He gives it where it is appropriate, where his love reaches. But it's his decision. This decisionistic passage must be removed from the language of evangelism. Whatever you want to make up in your own imagery is one thing. To use the scripture is absolutely prohibited. It is a gross misreading of it. Tumult in the valley of decision. The famous expositor Keel translates it. He gives it as noisy crowds in battle. So we look then at Isaiah 66, the second of these two, at which you already had a glance. And there's another strange misuse of this text, this time in certain Pentecostal circles. We've already noted the indignation of the Lord in verse 14 of chapter 66 of Isaiah. We've already noted in 66:15, he will render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For! That means this is expressing the reason why he did this. By fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh. This is judgment of all flesh. That is not the same as conversion of any flesh. Surely there is a difference between an epochal judgment on wicked nations and the deliverance of certain people because the fury of the Lord was spent on Christ. And they received Christ. But these others refusing Christ, they'll get the fury direct. Is it so difficult? Verse 16. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh. So I think we have adequately, vividly and graphically put forth the situation. The Bible does. Then we come to this vastly misused scripture, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. The slain of the Lord are those people under judgment for chronic, intimidatory violence and wickedness against the people of the Lord. And when the Lord so acts and the nations crawl into their holes, many will be slain. Is that so difficult to understand? Must fury, vehement fury, leading to abashed humiliation and desolation. The same as falling, swooning into the arms of somebody when you are allegedly slain in the spirit. Where are we going with such maestros of misinterpretation? Such citadels of confusion? Israel's now back. It's delivered. This is a physical matter. And the others are reduced to ruin. But, as before, now that Israel is delivered, so Israel has changed. You see that in Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me whom I pierced. There's only one nation that pierced Christ. Let's be reasonable and practical in the midst of all these theological ramblings we have to face. And they will have the spirit of grace and supplication poured upon them. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. I'm not aware that Russia or China pierced Christ. I am aware only of one crucifixion. Once made. The sacrifice of the sinless Christ for the sinners, who by receiving him escaped the fury which comes upon the nations who for their various sins are eventually subjected to a ruin which is all too obvious. The slain by the Lord will be many. Is destruction the same as construction? Is ruin conversion? Is the faithful not yielding the same as the method of yielding? The faithful not yielding is destruction. The method of yielding is giving your heart to Christ. Are they the same? Is not yielding the same as a method of yielding? Follies speak like a megaphone in an examination room. It's not just a noise, it's a blast. The misuse of these scriptures. So, Israel is militarily to be delivered. Great will be the blessing of those not slain, whether in Israel or elsewhere. For when Israel comes, in large measure, as in Romans 11, I don't want you to be blind, says Paul. Israel has been blinded for a time. But there will come a time when they awake, when they're restored. Don't be blind about this. Wake up, says Paul. I think we need to give that message clearly. Wake up. Israel is an example of a recalcitrant people. Israel is an example of the Lord's faithfulness. His calling is without repentance. Israel is an example of a body of people called for a particular purpose. That was to praise God and show his praises to the world. Having gone astray, in the mercy of God, who is faithful, even when we're not, as long as we do not deny him, bringing them back. And bringing them back to what? To the same crucified Messiah they should look upon. Me, whom they pierced. And they shall go away family by family. And there shall be a fountain open to Jerusalem. There's a hymn on that. Where they may wash. They will join, therefore, into the church, which will have some residual Gentile components that haven't gone astray as prophesied in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, for example, 2 Peter 2. There will be some bits of the church that haven't reached the point of lying dead in the streets, as in Revelation 11. And that will be joined by the large segment of Israel, which is caught up together. And the Gentiles shall be delighted, as we read in Deuteronomy 32, which is another representation of the same fury of the Lord as he comes to deliver his people when he sees their strength is gone. Now certainly, you can apply that in spiritual terms. Certainly, why not? But we mustn't confuse the bases. When Israel's strength is gone, militarily, because of some congregation of events, God will act. An individual sinner, when his strength is gone, when he perceives that no longer can he, with a blasé countenance, or a roaring vehemence, or a devious and deceitful tongue, escape any longer the obvious judgment of truth upon his soul, certainly it is then he may repent and seek the strength which comes from the Lord only. Yes, you can have it in macro, in mega events, and in micro events. It is the same sort of thing. Your strength is gone, turn to the Lord, receive it, and his pardon in peace, and let the fury of the Lord be upon those who must receive it, because they refuse to receive it. It's rejection at the only place, the bar of salvation. Nahum is a very interesting place to look. Nahum 6 and 7. In fact, Nahum has a certain beautiful simplicity and solemnity. Who can stand before his indignation? That's the message to one and to all. Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. There's the fury. Sin utterly corrupts and corrodes what is magnificent. The human body is magnificent. We see that clearly now in microbiology, in the DNA. The human mind can be magnificent. Analyzing what God, with logical order, has prepared, with the minds, with logical order, which God has prepared, so that the logical order outside can be understood by the logical order inside, because they've both got logical order and the same logical order, represented by the fact that all life has its criteria written, as far as the body is concerned, in the same language. It's the same God who in the same language speaks with the heart or the mind, and it's the powerful spirit which has been accorded to men. When you see some of the works of the great creative artists, you're almost overcome with admiration. That's because they have creative spirits, like God. God has given them creativity. God has given them minds. He's given them bodies. He's given them all these things. Who can stand before his indignation when this is ruined and robbed? The person who rejects the creative salvation is seeking to take his equipment for no reason in the very face of the kindness of the Lord and robbing the equipment for no reason, despite a free grant. Titus puts that free grant so beautifully. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, we're far too far gone for that to count. It's nowhere near the standard anyway. If you're going to have things that are awry, how in the world are you going to have heaven with them? The standards are granted. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, his righteousness is actually a gift, as in Romans 5:17, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want to finish with a reference to 1 Thessalonians 5. As you see, the stronghold to which we are told in Nahum we should go. Let me read that before I revert to 1 Thessalonians. Read that from Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. That's fundamental. Pure. Inviolate goodness. What beauty, better than any orchid it has. Goodness, without second or ulterior motives, pure and utter. The Lord has got a stronghold in the day of trouble. To know that strength which nothing can overturn. And he knows those who trust him. You must ask yourself, am I trusting him? He knows those. I know my sheep and am known of mine. I have given to them eternal life, said Christ. But with an overflowing flood, he will make another end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. The theme is all over the place. We find it again and again. But return to conclude to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee that thou art the great Amen. Thou dost speak the truth, the Amen, and it is done. My sheep will not perish, neither shall any snatch them from the Father's hand. Amen. We thank thee, Father, there's something to say Amen to. That there's an everlasting life and an everlasting peace, with everlasting joy upon the heads of thy people. We praise thee thou hast made it so easy, because for Europe it was so hard. But there's still the challenge. Surrender into the peace of the Savior. Don't confuse it with other things. And remember, judgment is very practical, just as was the cross, where the fury was born due to those who received Christ instead. Amen.